distance in 6 days. I just this week was reading this book I want to recommend to you. It's called Bone of Contention. It's less than 100 pages. It's by Sylvia Baker. And it's talking about how when we look at the world around us, we can see evidence in history, in genetics, in the fossils, that really God created the world. It didn't evolve over millions of years. And I was fascinated by it. And it's a quick read, really, probably a high school level. So I recommend that to you if you're interested in looking into that some more. So history starts out good, right? God creates everything. Adam and Eve, they're happy, they're perfect. Genesis 1:31, there it says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." But very quickly, God's perfect creation is ruined. It's ruined by one decision that Adam and Eve make. God gives them one command to see if they will be faithful and obedient to him. God gives them everything that they could want. I mean, there's delights on every side for them. A perfect relationship with him, a perfect spouse that they love, and one command. Genesis 2:16, look there for the command. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" You know the story maybe. Satan comes along, he tempts Eve, and Adam and Eve together decide to listen to the snake's empty promises and to break God's one command. Look at Genesis 3:6. "So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." And then God, to punish their rebellion, curses everything. We all live painful lives today because of that first sin. Adam and Eve kicked off a rebellion, and we participate in it. And we feel the effects of these curses. In punishment for Eve's rebellion, God curses the woman so that ever since then, for all women, there's pain in bearing children and there's difficulty in dealing with their husbands. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. "To the woman, God said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.'" In punishment for his rebellion, God curses the man. So that ever since then, for all men, working for a living is a struggle. And at the end of your work, you go back to the dirt and death. Look at Genesis 3:17. "And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" But in the midst of the curses of Genesis 3, there is a promise that the whole rest of the Bible revolves around. God promises that one of Eve's offspring will eventually make all things right. Look at Genesis 3:15. Really, God's words here are directed towards the snake, towards Satan, really, who indwelt and inspired the snake. Look at what God says to Satan. Genesis 3:15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So some future offspring of Eve will bruise Satan's head. Think of it like crushing the head of a snake. In other words, there's going to be this offspring of Eve who will crush Satan, who will kill him, who will bring Satan's rebellion to its final end. Also, in this process, the Lord says that this offspring of Eve will be wounded in the process. See, he will be bruised on the heel. This offspring of Eve as he's crushing Satan, will be wounded but not destroyed. And so for the rest of the Bible, we're supposed to be leaning forward and watching. When will this offspring come? How will he be wounded? How will he defeat Satan? And when he does defeat Satan, will everything be right again? Well, it doesn't happen right away. You read Genesis, and Adam and Eve's sin is only the beginning of our problems. The first account in the Bible after Adam and Eve being banished from the Garden of Eden because of their sin, the first account is of their sons Cain and Abel. The first two humans ever born. Look at Genesis chapter 4, verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. So the first death in human history is murder. And before long, even later on in this chapter, people are killing each other and then bragging about it. Look down to Genesis chapter 4, verse 23, a descendant of Cain named Lamech. Genesis 4:23, Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Mankind is thoroughly ruined. Look over at Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Well, mankind has gone from being created perfect to being only evil continually. What's God's feeling about all of this? Mankind has ruined his creation. They're evil all the time. They're killing one another and bragging about it. Look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 6. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now, obviously, if we look around the room, there's man still exists. So what happened? The Lord says, I'm going to blot them out because they're so evil. What happened was there was one righteous man. Look at verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So Genesis 6-9 give an account of the flood, a worldwide flood in which God destroys the wicked people from the earth and leaves only Noah and his family. There's evidence of this worldwide flood all over the earth today. What evolutionists look at and view as rock layers laid down uniformly over millions of years, we understand to be the record of one great catastrophe. And these layers of rock, of waterborne sediment that's laid down across continents, we view as the remains of this great catastrophe where over the period of 150 days, God buried and killed everything that breathed on the land. Then after the flood, the mountains rise and the ocean trenches form and the water runs off of the land. And now it's only Noah and his wife and his three sons and their three wives who have survived. And so you think, great, well, we can get this going now. We've slaughtered the evil people. And so they've paid their just punishment from a righteous God. And so now we can start over and things will be better, right? Because Noah's family loves the Lord. But the problem isn't solved. And God knows it. Our hearts are still evil, even if you pick the most righteous among us. Look at Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. Genesis 8, 21, after the flood, Noah comes out of the ark and he offers a sacrifice to the Lord. And then the Lord says this, when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma of Noah's sacrifice, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done, not by water. He won't destroy all mankind. But man continues to rebel against God. In Genesis 9:1, as they're coming off of the ark, God says to them, now go and fill the earth. And come to Genesis chapter 11, verse 4. Genesis 11:4, Then the people, we skipped ahead a few generations here, they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." You say, well, what's Tower of Babel? Well, what's wrong with building a tower? Well, nothing, unless you're building that tower in rebellion against God. And these people were. Some people think that what they were doing was they were trying to protect themselves against another worldwide flood. If we build a tower tall enough that stretches up into the sky and God tries to wipe us out, we can run to the top. The Bible doesn't say that. What it says, though, for sure, is they built this to exalt man instead of exalting God. It says, let us make for ourselves a name. Also, they built it so they could stay together instead of filling the earth, which goes against what God had commanded them. And so, again, God steps in to intervene into sinful mankind. Look at Genesis 11, verses 7 and 8. The Lord says, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." Here we have the beginning of all the languages around the world. Why can't we talk to each other? It's because of this. Verse 8, "So the Lord dispersed them from there, over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city." But again, the problem isn't solved by this, right? Now, instead of them all being together and thinking together on what they can do evil, now they're scattered around the earth and we've just spread the evil around. And the problem is in mankind's heart. We're evil. Coming from our desires, just only evil continually. And God is holy. Is there an answer? Will mankind ever get out of these ruins that he got himself into by disobeying God? Enter Abraham. Okay, now we're in Genesis chapter 11. After the story of the Tower of Babel, the next thing that happens, there's a genealogy. And it starts at Noah's son Shem, and it goes all the way down to Abraham. In Genesis 17, God's going to change Abram's name to Abraham. Same guy. And then from here, from chapter 12 all the way through to the end of the Old Testament, God follows the story of this man, Abraham. Really, if you're looking for what's the theme of Genesis, you got 11 chapters on the first few thousand years of human history. You have 11 chapters, and then from chapter 12 to the end, it's Abraham. And so what's the theme? Well, it's really not about the fall of man or the creation. Like, that's not, in terms of quantity, the theme of Genesis is Abraham and his life. And you say, well, why are we tracking in on this one man? Why is he so important? Well, let's read God's first words to Abram in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12:1. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Did you pick up there why Abraham is an important person in God's plan for the world? In him, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So God's plan to repair the ruins of the earth, to fix the sinful heart of mankind, to crush Satan, this God's plan is all going to come through Abraham. Somehow, in him and his offspring, everything's going to be made better. Now, there's other things that happen on earth during the Old Testament time period, during the history of the Old Testament. I mean, there's other civilizations that rise, and you can study them in history. And some of them, like technologically, they accomplish way more than the Jews do. Why do we focus in on Abraham? Like, the whole Old Testament's just about the Jewish people. It's because somehow, through Abraham, God is going to solve our problem. And so we want to see God rescue us. All we need to do is, let's just watch Abraham and his kids. It's going to come through here. That's why we get this history. Well, Abraham obeys God's command. He was supposed to take his wife and his family and go move to a land that he didn't know. And so he did. He went to the land that God showed him, which ended up being the land of Canaan. Then we come to Genesis chapter 15, and this is going to be huge, because God's going to expand on the promises that he made in Genesis chapter 12, and here in this portion of Scripture, we're going to find the covenant. A covenant is a formal agreement. Really, it's based on this covenant that God made with Abraham, that any of us have blessings in our life today. It all flows out of this. There's three basic promises that God makes to Abram. If you're taking notes, I'll give them to you. The first basic promise as part of this Abrahamic covenant is blessing. We already saw that in chapter 12, blessing. The idea is that God's going to bless Abraham. But through Abraham, blessing's going to go to all the families of the earth. Go to Genesis chapter 15. We read God saying this again to Abraham here. Genesis 15, look at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus, one of my servants. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring. Right? So God shows up to Abram and he says, You're going to receive a great reward. And Abram says, Well, God, I don't have any kids. And so how can there be any lasting reward to me and my descendants if I'm not going to have any descendants? And so God answers Abram's question. Genesis 15:4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought Abram outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Okay, so this is promise number two. He promises him blessing. He promises him offspring. Offspring. So he's going to have offspring as many as the stars. And we know, because we've been reading from Genesis 3, that there's a particular offspring that needs to come. Eve's offspring, he's going to be one of Abraham's offspring. And so the promises to Abraham, blessing and offspring. Look at Abraham's response in verse 6. So shall your offspring be, he said. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Notice how it was that God viewed Abraham as right with him. Abraham's a sinner, and God counts him righteous. Is it because of something that Abraham did? No. Is it something that Abraham avoided doing that made him righteous? No. People in the Old Testament, they got right with God the same way that you can be right with God today. See, being right with God, it's never been, I got to do these good works. It's always been by believing God's promises. This is how I become right with God. I just have to listen to what he says and then believe it. And so Abraham believes God promised to him, and God says, you are righteous. It's interesting because if you keep reading in Genesis, Abraham is not always righteous in his behavior. There's a time when he goes into Egypt and he says that his wife is his sister because she's pretty and doesn't want anything bad to happen. So he lies about his wife and it all blows up in his face, and this was not a good idea But then you go a couple of chapters later and he goes into a new land and he does the same thing. He lies about his wife being his sister. And Abraham doesn't always do what's right. That's not what makes him right with God. It's God made him a promise, and Abraham just believes God's promise. God says, you're righteous. Well, what are the promises? There's three things. God promises him blessing. He promises him offspring. And thirdly, he promises him land. He promises him land. Look there at Genesis 15:7. And God said to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. This land. If you go back to Genesis chapter 13, we find out what land that was. This is actually the land promise he's repeating from Genesis 13. Look there at Genesis chapter 13, verse 15. And God said to Abraham, all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. He's in Canaan. So which land is God promising to Abram? Specifically, if you're taking notes, he's promising him the land of Canaan forever. It's part of the covenant God makes with Abram. He promises him the land of Canaan forever. Now, here in chapter 15, Abram doesn't give us a great example. If God ever shows up to you and he says, I promise I will do this for you, what you ought to do is say, thank you. what Abraham does is he says, those are some big promises. Is there any way that I can be sure? Do you have any proof for me? And to me, it's almost encouraging because Abraham is right with God because of his faith. But even Abraham's faith isn't perfect. He's kind of wavering. And so sometimes it's that way for us. Like, God, I'm trusting in you and I got these doubts. All I have to do is just give him my faith. And Abraham's done that here. Probably not a great example. So God says, I promise you blessing and land and what's the other one? offspring. And Abraham says, can you give me a sign? Look, Genesis chapter 15, 8. Abraham says, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? So God, in his mercy, he's actually going to give Abraham the sign he asked for. Look in verse 9. How am I to know that I shall possess it? And so the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all of these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. Okay, so he asked for a sign. God says to him, okay, bring me some animals. And so Abraham does. He goes and he gets the animals, and except for the birds, he cuts the larger animals in half. And he lays the carcasses out. So one half of the heifer here and the other half here, and so on. So he got these two rows of half animals. And he lays them out, and we're like, what is going on with this, right? Well, hey, let me bring you up to speed in the world at that time when they were going to make a covenant. One of the customs they would have is they would take animals like this, and they would slaughter the animals, and they cut them in half and spread them apart. And then the two men who were making the covenant, it was a very serious, formal agreement they were making. The two men making the covenant would pass through the animals as they made the promise. And it was a way of saying, listen, if I don't keep my end of the bargain, then may what happened to those animals happen to me. If I don't keep my word, then may I be slaughtered and cut in half. Right? So it was a kind of a way of sealing the deal. Seriously. So God says, bring me some animals. I'll give you a sign. Abraham takes the animals, he cuts them in half, and then he waits. Look at verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. Often in the Bible, when God's going to reveal himself, he reveals himself so that you see him as fire, right? The pillar of fire in the wilderness, the burning bush. And so here, God appears to Moses. I mean, he appears as a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. So God comes and he walks through the animals. Basically, God's saying to Abraham, before I break my promise to you, I'm going to die and be torn in half. This is God Almighty. This cannot happen. It's interesting here. Does Abraham walk through the pieces? The answer is no. This is a unilateral covenant. This is a one-sided covenant. If Abraham, it's not like God's saying, well, if you keep your side of the deal, then I'll do it. God himself walks through as a promise to Abraham. So even if Abraham or his descendants blow it, God has sworn, I will give you everything that I have promised. The land, the seed, and the blessing. Okay, now, God does give a sign to Abraham that goes with the covenant. This is going to be important as we walk through, so I want to highlight it. Look, go over to Genesis chapter 17. How are Abraham and his descendants to be reminded that they belong to the covenant, that the promises were made to them? There's the sign of circumcision. Look at Genesis chapter 17, verse 10. They're still talking about this covenant. Genesis 17, 10. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So it was very important to the Jews that they have this physical sign of circumcision because it showed that they belonged to God and those promises are theirs. Okay, now remember when God promised this blessing to Abraham. If God had just said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you, then, I mean, how many of you here are Jews, like, ethnically? We don't have a lot. Like if God just said, I'm going to bless you, Abraham, and your descendants, then all of us would be like, well, great. I'm glad God's going to do that for him. Those Jews should read that book, right? But that's not what we have going on here. What he said was that I'm going to bless you, and in you, your offspring, I'm going to bring blessing to all the families of the earth. That's why it matters to everybody. Okay, so look with me. I want to highlight that this keeps coming up. But the blessing that's coming to Abraham is for all peoples. Genesis 18, look at verse 17. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Go ahead to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22, quite a story. We're flying here, so I don't have time to talk about how God sends to Abraham this command that he's to take his only son that he loves, that was born to him, and he's to take him and offer him as a burnt offering. And so Abraham takes Isaac, and he has Isaac carry the wood, and they go to the top of the mountain, and he ties Isaac down, and he lifts his knife, and he's going to do it. He's going to offer his son Isaac to the Lord. And God stops him and says, I'm pleased that you were willing to follow through on this. There's a ram. That ram will die in your son's place. And that's a picture that's pointing us to how is this going to happen? How is mankind going to be saved? But that's where we're here in Genesis chapter 22. Notice again, who is this blessing going to be for? Genesis 22, look at verse 17. You've not withheld your son, it says. Then verse 17, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offering shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Now, for the rest of the Old Testament, the question that we're wondering is, how is God going to do it? How is God going to use Abraham's offspring to bless all the nations? And so we follow the story. If the ruin of the world is going to be repaired, somehow it's going to come through one of Abraham's descendants. And so we keep reading, and Abraham dies, and Isaac is there. And there's no worldwide blessing that comes through Isaac. So then we follow Jacob. And Jacob's life we learn about, but there's no worldwide blessing. It comes to everyone from Jacob. Jacob dies. He has a son, Joseph. Joseph has some worldwide blessing. There's a famine that he helps with, but it's nothing like what was promised. Satan's head is not crushed. Mankind's sin isn't dealt with. This can't be it. And actually, when you come to the end of the book of Genesis, the Jews, they're not even in their land that had been promised to them. Right? They were promised forever the land of Canaan, but they are in Egypt. So this obviously is not the end of the story. This is just the Genesis. It's the beginning. Next week, we'll look at deliverance. But first, I just want to think, what one application for us comes from this grand account of Genesis? And there's so many things. But I want to just go with a central application. It's there on your sheets under letter A there. The way for a sinner to please God is to listen to his promises and believe him. The way for a sinner to please God is to listen to his promises and believe him. See, our God is a God who makes promises, and then he delights in the people who just say, God, I believe it. I believe what you said. We read about Noah. God told him that the whole earth was going to be destroyed by a flood, and Noah believed him enough to build an ark. We read about Abraham. He believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Even the end of the book, we're still finding this in the people that God is pleased with. They believe what God says. Look over at Genesis 50, the last chapter, one of the last verses. It's Joseph. Joseph's about to die, and he dies in faith in what God has promised. Look at Genesis chapter 50, verse 24. They're in Egypt, and he's about to die. Look at what is on Joseph's lips. Genesis 50, 24, and Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. He believes God's promise. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever will come to God must believe that he is and that he rewards those who seek him. This is the essence of a relationship with God. This is how, if you are a sinner, this is how you can be right with him. You trust in God. And he says, I see that and I count you righteous. Now, there's a spoiler alert here. I'm going to ruin the whole series. Spoiler alert is that all these promises that God made to in Genesis, the promise about the offspring of Eve, the Abrahamic covenant, all those promises are fulfilled in the coming of one man, Jesus Christ. All the promises are fulfilled in him. Look at this verse. 2 Corinthians 1:19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Can God forgive sinners like Adam and Eve and like you and I who have earned death? Can God give life to people who deserve to die? The answer is yes, he can. It's in Christ. Will God one day reverse the curse on the world and bring everything back to perfect again? And the answer is yes, he will. He'll do it in Christ. I want to show you this chart. Here's the Bible in a glance. And I like how they put this together. So basically, the whole Old Testament, the purpose of it is just to point ahead. It said, there is someone coming. There's someone coming. And he's going to save us. And it all points to Jesus. And then Jesus lives. And the whole New Testament is either pointing back to Jesus and explaining what he did on that cross for us, that he died in our place so that we might not have to die. It's either pointing back to Jesus and explaining what he did, or it's pointing ahead and saying, Jesus is coming again. Satan isn't crushed yet, but it's going to happen. Right? The whole Bible points to Jesus. All the promises are fulfilled in him. And so if you want to please God, there's only one way. The only way to be right with God is just come and say, God, you have promised. You have promised eternal life to those who trust in Jesus. And so I'm going to trust in Jesus. I'm a sinner and I can't be right with you and I can't do it. I can't even live right, but I'm going to trust in you because Jesus, you said that you forgive sinners. Right? The only way for us to be right is to put our faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this great beginning of the story. And it tells us about history, things that we need to know. Reminds us of your power and your majesty. You're the creator of all things. Reminds us of our sin, how we're cut off from you because of our behavior. And we get the beginnings of the promises. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God who keeps his word. You're going to keep all those promises that you made to Abraham. And it all comes about in Jesus Christ. And so we are the church of Jesus Christ and we worship him. Help us to trust him even as we go through this week, that everything that you've said, may we be those who believe it and live upon it. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everyone. God bless you.